Our text this morning is Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. On the basis of the content of the many exhortations contained in this epistle, as well as its doctrinal focus, it appears that Paul wrote the letter as a way of encouraging the churches to which it was written to practice the corporate unity of both Jews and Gentiles, as well as the personal righteousness of individual believers. In light of this purpose, the theme of the epistle is that the knowledge of the sovereign purposes of God for the church should result in the practice of both corporate unity and individual righteousness. This theme is developed throughout the book, and in the doctrinal section of the book, in the midst of which we're presently teaching, chapters 1 through 3, Paul discusses the great saving acts of God and how these result in a new life and position for us as individual believers, as well as the union of Jew and Gentile alike into a new body, a body that had never existed before, the church. Then in the exhortation section, chapters 4 through 6, Paul demonstrates how this new life and position, which we as believers enjoy, should result in a changed life, changed behavior, an ethical life, and also should result in the unity of both Jew and Gentile alike. And I would expand upon that and say of all sorts of people alike in the church. In the three previous passages we studied, especially verses 3 through 14, which, by the way, again, were all one sentence in the original Greek, Paul presented some aspect of the role of each member of the Godhead in the salvation of sinners. Analytically, that passage, which we've studied over the last three messages, can be divided into three sections. One for the work of each person of our triune God. Each of the three sections ends with a note of praise to God for his work of salvation. To summarize those sections, our salvation is indeed the work of the triune God. In eternity past, God the Father chose those whom he would save from the fallen mass of humanity. In time, God the Son died a substitutionary sacrificial death for those whom the Father had chosen, securing and making certain their eventual salvation. And now God the Holy Spirit seals all who believe, securing and preserving them until the full and complete consummation of their salvation. And this is at the end of the ages. And all of this is so that God might be praised and glorified. Now, in the passage before us this morning, Paul turns his attention from the praise of God to a petition to God for his readers. For this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and power and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, in our study of the three previous passages, and again, a short review just to contextualize theologically points that I'm going to be making, I recounted how in 1610, the followers of the then recently deceased James Arminius presented the 5 points of their contentions in the form of what was referred to as a remonstrance. They did so. They submitted these contentions to the Dutch Parliament. These contentions were 1, free will or human ability; 2, conditional election; 3, universal redemption or a general atonement; 4, the work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is limited by the human will; and finally, 5, falling from grace, which taught that a saved man could finally fall from and lose his salvation. Well, in response to these 5 points of Arminianism, the Synod of Dort was called by the Dutch Parliament, and it formulated the 5 points of Calvinism as we know them today. So these did not spring forth as this system specifically from the pen of John Calvin, instead from the Synod of Dort. And specifically in response to the 5 points of contention on the part of the Arminians. So we have the Arminians to thank for the 5 points of Calvinism. These are sometimes set forth in the acrostic TULIP. Again, which is very fitting given that Holland was where all this was taking place. TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, irresistible calling or irresistible grace, as we usually refer to it today, and perseverance, or as I mentioned last week, preservation of the saints. That is, we saints persevere because we are preserved by the power of God and the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Well, over the course of our study of these first 2 chapters of this epistle, we will have the opportunity to study each of these 5 points in detail. In the first passage we studied, verses 1 through 6, the apostle set forth in the clearest possible terms the U of the acrostic, unconditional election. That is, that God chose those in eternity past whom he would save apart from any foreseen faith or predisposition. In the passage we next studied, verses 7 through 12, we studied the L of the acrostic, that is limited atonement, the doctrine that the extent of the atonement was not universal, but rather particular, that Christ died as a substitute not for all men without exception, but only for the elect, that the intent of the atonement was not to render all men savable, but rather to secure and make certain the salvation of the elect, those whom God had chosen in eternity past. Then in the passage we studied last week, we studied the letter P of the acrostic, perseverance of the saints, the doctrine that those whom God chose in eternity past and for whom Christ died will persevere in faith until the end, and that such perseverance is because they are preserved by the power of the Holy Spirit, who is given as a guarantee, a down payment of the ultimate and complete salvation of all who believe in Christ. Now, once again, for you fans of Sesame Street, if the first 3 lessons were brought to you by the letters U, L, and P, this week's lesson is brought to you by the letter I for irresistible grace. The subject of this passage is Paul's prayer for the readers. And what we find concerning the content of that prayer is that it is that God might give to them a fuller understanding of himself, so that they in turn might know the benefits of their salvation, the delight that God takes in his people and believers, and finally, the power of God toward believers. The passage begins in verses 15 and 16. Here we see that the bases of Paul's constant prayer for his readers were the spiritual blessings with which God has blessed Christians, as well as the love and faith that the readers had manifested. In verse 15, we see that the occasion for Paul's prayer for the readers is the spiritual blessings that Paul had just enumerated in the previous verses, in verses 3 through 14, as well as their love and faith, a report of which he had received. It should be noted, before getting into the details of this passage, that just as in the Greek text, verses 3 through 14 were all one sentence, so also the passage before us this morning, verses 15 through 23, in its entirety, is in the original Greek, one sentence. And this will come into play in just a little bit. The phrase, "for this reason," points back to the preceding section, which is also summed up in this verse in the expression, "because I have heard of your faith." In other words, the author's prayer can be made for his audience because he knows that for the greater part, they are genuine believers. That's not to say that each and every individual in all the churches that the circular letter was intended for were saved individuals. So this is the one to whom he prays. This is the one whose action he anticipates. Now, there is a complex interpretive problem revolving around the Greek term that is here translated spirit in verse 17, that he may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. Now, if you're reading from the New American Standard, you'll note that the word spirit is not capitalized. That is, that it is the opinion of the translators of the New American Standard that this is not a reference to the Holy Spirit. And there are many instances in which Paul writes of the human spirit. Sometimes, for example, as we'll see later on in this epistle, in chapter 5, verse 18, where it's widely understood by many commentators and expositors that Paul is speaking of the Holy Spirit, there I would prefer to see the human spirit understood. But here, just the opposite. I think a case can be made that this is the Holy Spirit of whom Paul writes. It may, however, also be understood as a spirit or attitude, and others see this used in an adjectival sense as spiritual. If the Holy Spirit is meant, then the idea must be a figure of speech in which the cause is substituted for the effect. Because Paul has already indicated in verses 3 through 14, specifically verses 13 and 14, that the Spirit has already been given, that his readers, those who are Christians, have already been indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Hence, there would be no need for the Spirit to be given. But this is a prayer not for the Spirit's presence, but rather for his ministry. Specifically, the effect and ministry of giving wisdom and revelation. And so for that reason, I think that this is best understood as the person of the Holy Spirit. In other words, Paul's prayer is to God the Father that God the Holy Spirit would work in the lives of his readers, in the sphere of wisdom and revelation. We have a tendency to think of wisdom in a vague, ethereal sense, but that's not how the New Testament writers use the concept of wisdom. Actually, Paul, I think, goes back to the Old Testament concept of wisdom, what we see presented in wisdom literature, such as the book of Proverbs or Ecclesiastes. That is the skillful application of the principles of godly living. This has to do with day-to-day living, not theoretical knowledge gained from climbing to the top of a mountain and asking some guru or wise man, what's the meaning of life, or things of that nature. This has to do with very practical matters. But not only does he pray that the Holy Spirit might give them wisdom, but also revelation. Now, this can cause problems for those of us who think that the canon is closed. Does that mean that we think that God is continuing to give revelation to impart new information? Are prophets still with us? Does God directly reveal in the things of, in the sense of divine inspiration, things to us today? I don't think so. That was, however, true at the time that Paul penned this epistle. We have to remember that this was the charismatic age. And during the meeting of the church, gifted prophets, those who had the gift of wisdom, for example, as well as the gift of prophecy, could stand and, inspired by the Holy Spirit, speak and reveal new knowledge, new information about God and His plan and His purposes to the congregation. But with the completion of the canon and with the end of the apostolic age, it's my understanding that the gift of prophecy and of revelation, that has ceased. There's an indication to that effect in this epistle in chapter 2, verse 20, in which Paul talks about the fact that the church has been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Well, we don't have apostles with us anymore. And I don't think we have prophets anymore. Apostles and prophets were for the foundational age of the church. But the foundation has been laid. And today we're building the superstructure. Maybe we're at the top of the roof. Maybe we're completing the last few bricks at the top of the chimney. Maybe we're still working on the windows. Who knows? Christ might come back before I finish this message. Some of you might be thinking that would be a good thing. And it would be a good thing, wouldn't it? But on the other hand, he might not return for the church for another 2,000 years. We don't know. It's imminent in the sense that there are no unfulfilled prophecies of Scripture which need to be completed. But it could happen at any time. And that being the case, we're no longer in the foundational age. Therefore, we no longer have prophets. Therefore, we no longer are the recipients of direct revelation. So I think for our purposes, as we see the word revelation here, I think perhaps we best understand it that today, revelation has been replaced by the illuminating ministry of the Holy Spirit. That is that God's Spirit enables us to read and to understand His revelation. He illuminates the text to bring understanding as well as its proper application to our lives. Thus, the agent who gives understanding is God the Holy Spirit. The subject matter concerning which illumination is to be given, the subject matter concerning which Paul the Apostle prays that his readers might have, is the knowledge of God Himself. That's the subject of understanding, that we, the people of God, might have a better understanding of God. Theology was once called the queen of the sciences. And today, there are many areas of knowledge which draw our attention. History, economics, engineering, chemistry, physics, the humanities. But all of those pale in comparison to the greatest subject of them all. Theology, the knowledge of God. And it is such knowledge for which Paul prays for his readers. The sphere of the understanding for which Paul prays is the whole inward being of Christians. He said that in the first part of verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Obviously, in speaking of eyes, Paul's using figurative language, as well as the word heart. Now, he's not talking about our physical heart. Instead, he is talking about the seat of the inward man. Now, today, unfortunately, oftentimes in the church, you hear teachers making a distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. And sometimes I think this is based upon 20th and 21st century and 19th century and 18th century use of the concept of heart, and that we saw the heart as being the seat of the affections, the seat of the emotions. But in the first century world in which Paul was writing, the heart was not seen as solely the seat of the affections. The heart is the seat of the entirety of the inner man, both intellect as well as affections. So there really is no distinction in the New Testament between head knowledge and heart knowledge. There's just the knowledge of God, which we hold to and have intellectually, but which also, therefore, informs and influences our affections. But there's no dichotomy. It's not that somehow we can have affections that are separate from, distinct from our intellect, our knowledge of God. Right feelings toward God flow from a right and proper understanding of God. If we're going to place one above the other, I would say the intellect must necessarily come first, because it informs and influences the affections. So that Paul here talks about the heart, please don't think that he's asking only for an emotional or affectional response on the part of his readers. He's hoping that God would give them an understanding of himself, an understanding in their intellect, which therefore then influences necessarily their affections and emotions. There's no distinction between head knowledge and heart knowledge. In the second half of verse 18, all the way through the end of our passage, we see that the purpose of the understanding for which Paul prays is that his readers might know three things. The first thing that we see in the second part of verse 18 is the future benefits of their salvation. The reason Paul prayed this prayer was threefold. He wanted his readers to understand three things. First, he wanted them to know the hope that was theirs because God had called them to salvation through the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, Paul here uses the word hope of his calling. Now, we have a tendency nowadays to think of hope in the sense of wishful thinking. For example, if somebody had asked me about the football game last night involving my alma mater, I would have said, well, I hope we beat OU, but I didn't give us any chance. Well, I should have said, I hope we beat OU with instead the New Testament sense of the word hope, and that is confident expectation. That's what the concept is. It is not wishful thinking, it is confident expectation. And that is something that Paul wants his readers to have, a confident expectation concerning those benefits that accrue to them in the future. Confident expectation concerning their participation with Christ in his millennial kingdom. Confident expectation concerning being caught up with in the air with Christ at the time of the rapture, whether they're still living or have already died, and we're speaking of their resurrection. Confident expectation concerning eternal life with God in the eternal state. These aren't things to be wished for. These are things to have confident expectation concerning because of our calling. Now, the word calling is used in two different senses by theologians. They make the distinction between a general call and an effectual call. The general call is the offer of the gospel to all. That is, that the gospel, the message of the death and resurrection of Christ, the unique God-man, proclaimed to all without exception. That's the general calling. The effectual calling, about which we'll see in just a moment, is that work of the Holy Spirit that draws us to faith in Jesus Christ. What Paul is saying here is that every Christian should appreciate his or her confident expectation for the future that rests on his or her calling to salvation in the past. If you have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ, then there is a confident expectation awaiting you. Not a wish, not hope as we use the term today, but a confident expectation. The delight that God takes in believers is the second point of knowledge for which Paul prays for his readers. We read at the conclusion of verse 18, "What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints?" Now, in a previous passage, verses 7 through 12, we found out that we have an inheritance, which are all the blessings that we possess as a result of the death of Jesus Christ. But here we read that we are an inheritance, that God possesses us as an inheritance, that is, his estate. And we see concerning his estate, the riches of the glory of his inheritance. God glories in those who are his. I think that this is in the sense that he delights in those who are his. As noted by F.F. Bruce, Christians are wondrous trophies of his reclaiming and upraising power, a spectacle to angels of beings brought back from exile at a tremendous outlay and reinstated after grievous rebellion and unshaken fealty to their true sovereign. Now, I'm not a person who's collected many trophies in his life. In fact, thinking back, I can think of one trophy I've ever won. My intramural basketball team when I was in college, I was also in an industrial league in the city of Lubbock, and we took third place in the industrial league. No, I'm sorry, first place. We won the tournament. We're first place, and I got a little trophy for that. I don't think I have that anymore, but I kept it for a long time because that trophy was special to me. In the championship game, I scored 9 points and felt pretty good about myself, and I took great pride in that trophy. Well, we are God's trophies. If you were to ask God, what is it in what you delight? You might think, well, it'd be the Grand Canyon. Look at his work of beauty created there. Or if you think in more celestial terms, the rings of Saturn or the Crab Nebula, something of that nature. No. Of all of creation, it is those whom God has saved in which he takes the greatest delight. It's the company of saints he chose in eternity past and for whom Christ died. We are those in whom God delights. And Paul thinks it's so important that we understand that he prays for his readers that God would give them understanding concerning just that. Now, it's easy to doubt sometimes the love of God when things are hard, when our bank account is empty and the bills keep coming in, when we are struck with illness and the doctors just shake their heads and tell us there's nothing they can do for us, when our loved ones turn their backs on us. All of the frailties of life to which we as fallen men and women are prone, as we pass through them, can make us doubt the love of God. Where's the love of God when His people suffer? Where's the love of God in their afflictions? Well, we have to remember that most basic and fundamental of Bible verses, John 3:16. For God so loved the world, and so refers not to the extent of His love, but rather the manner of His love. Where do we see and of what type is the love of God? For God so loved, that is, God loved the world in this way, that He gave His one of a kind, His unique Son, that everyone who believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So, how do we know that God loves us in the midst of the afflictions of this life? Sometimes afflictions which we go through, which we undergo, specifically because, not despite, but because we're believers in Jesus Christ. The love of God can always be seen in the gift of His Son, who died in order that we might live. The third thing for which Paul prays that we might have understanding is the greatness of the power of God that operates in the readers as well as in us. First of all, in the first part of verse 19, we see the miraculous power of God is presently operating in Christians. We read, "And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe?" The word which is here translated power is the word from which we get the term dynamite. It refers to might, strength, even potential power. Interesting to note, it's used only of supernatural power in the New Testament. That is, the power either of God or sometimes of Satan. Paul thinks it's important for us to know the miraculous power of God that still is operating in us today, to which power he referred in the previous passage. We persevere again because of His power toward us. We can obey Him. We can live for Him because of His supernatural power living within us. We have been called to a supernatural life which requires supernatural power which He supplies. Interesting to note, though, remember at the beginning I said that this entire passage is all one sentence in the original Greek. Now, the New American Standard has chosen to place a period after the word believe. Notice that if you're reading from the New American Standard, the next two words are in italics. That is, they're not part of the original Greek text. I understand the following phrase in accordance with the working of the strength of His might to refer specifically to those who believe. Again, take out, forget the words there, these are, forget the period. His power toward us who believe in accordance with the working of the strength of His might. What's Paul saying here? Paul is saying that if you believe in Jesus Christ, it's as a result of, it is in accordance with, what? The working of the strength of His might. It's not because you heard a particularly persuasive or articulate proclamation of the gospel. It's not because you were predisposed because of a softness or kindness of heart to respond to the gospel. It's not because you were smart enough to figure it out. No, it's none of those things. If you believe, it's because of what Paul here refers to as the working of the strength of His might. The word here translated working means the work from which, or rather this is the word from which we get the word energy. This is the actual exercise of power. Not a potential, it's the actual exercise. If you believe in Jesus Christ, it's because of the actual exercise of God's power. Strength This is power that overcomes resistance. Power that expresses itself specifically in the overcoming of resistance. In this instance, the resistance is that of our fallen natures, our hardened hearts, our sin-infected minds, and our will that is in bondage to darkness. That is the resistance which the power of God has overcome, His strength. Finally, the word might. This refers to exceptional capability. It's also sometimes translated as strength. Wow. This is what we call irresistible grace. The power of God in drawing people to believe in Jesus Christ. That's what it takes. We'll know more about why this is what it takes in the next passage that we, God willing, will be studying next week. But just to make sure that the readers understand the greatness of the saving power of God in bringing sinners to faith in Jesus, Paul next relates this power to the resurrection of Jesus. In verse 20, we see that the same power of God that brings sinners to faith raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father. The strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the heavenlies. The greatness and difficulty of a task can be seen in the nature and quantity of the resources that are devoted to its completion. It took the same power of God to bring sinners to faith in Christ as it took to raise Christ from the dead. This is true of all sinners. No matter how humanly good they may have been prior to their conversion. When I was involved in campus ministry, a regular aspect of our meetings on campus was student testimonies. And Elaine and I, as we evaluated them, we felt that most testimonies came into one of two categories. The first was the bragamony. It went something like this. I was the starting quarterback of the football team. I dated the head cheerleader. I was the president of the student body. I maintained a 4-point average in electrical engineering, but it just wasn't enough. I was dissatisfied, and I asked Jesus into my heart, and he made me whole. We won't even go there about the bad theology of that. The other form of testimony was what I would call a grossimony. That was to talk about how, just what a vile life you used to lead. And, I did drugs 12 times a day. I was sexually promiscuous. I stole. I supported myself through various and sundry criminal activities. I was really dirty and rotten. I was living in the sewer, when God saved me. I remember one evening at a meeting, we had two students who were supposed to give their testimonies, and the first student was a grossimony, and it was pretty gross. This fellow had been one of the major distributors of LSD in the Midwest, and he had also used quite a bit of it, if you knew him. But anyway, God had miraculously brought him to faith, and it was a very powerful grossimony. Well, after he spoke, the next student was a young man who had had the blessing of having been raised in a Christian family, had heard the gospel. During his life, he'd been brought to faith in Christ at an early age. And here this one guy just gotten up and given just the soul-wrenching grossimony, and he felt under pressure. And so he thought for a moment. He said, well, I spit at somebody off of a Ferris wheel at the county fair once. That was what he could come up with. Well, guess what? It took the exact same power of God to bring the second student to faith in Jesus Christ as it did the first. And what power of God is that? The power of God that raised Christ from the dead. Can you think of any more irresistible force than that? the force, the power, the energy, the supernatural power, the dynamite of God that could raise one who had been dead for 3 days. That's the power of God that gave us new life. That is the power of God that, if you believe in Jesus Christ, has given you that belief. That same power of God that brings sinners to faith, we're told in the remaining part of the passage from verses 21 through 23, subjected all of the created order to Christ. Again, this is irresistible grace. If the power of God can raise Christ from the dead, if the power of God can seat him in the heavenlies, if the power of God can bring all of the created order under his dominion, placed at his feet, then the power of God can give faith to sinners, can regenerate them, can give them new life. And that is the power of God that is irresistible, because it is from the infinite power of God himself. All of the created order has been placed at his feet. As we see in verse 22, and all, he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. Ooh, just a little bit of ecclesiology here. Have just a minute here. Who's the head of the church? Good question. It's not some guy sitting in Rome wearing a funny looking hat. It's not Dan Duncan. It's not even the board of elders. The head of the church is Jesus Christ. He's the one who is the head over the church, which is described as his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. It is Christ who fills this auditorium, his spirit, because of his indwelling presence within us, which presence, as we saw in the previous passage, seals us until the complete and final culmination of the ages and the complete and final experience of our salvation. And all of this is a result of his work. He chose us in eternity past apart from foreseen faith or predisposition. He sent his Son to die for us, and now he sends his Spirit and the power of his Spirit to give life where there is death, faith where there is unbelief, obedience where previously there had only been sin. His power worked in us in the past to give us faith. His power works in us in the presence, in the present, to continue us in that faith and to live lives of service and obedience unto him. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, and we do pray for a greater and deeper understanding of such a ministry and of how he continues to work in us, and also of how he worked to bring us to faith in the Savior. Never let any of us think that there was anything about us that not only might have commended us to you, but that made us prone to believe in Christ. It is of your work and the power of your Spirit alone that we believe. And we thank you and we praise you for such work. In Jesus' name, amen.